Let me say something first about this morning's liturgy, to thank the servers, especially the celebrant, Father Tom, and the deacon, Deacon Michael. It was a very calming and beautiful service, and the chanting is unbelievable all these days, and thank the choirs. Some of our clergy and some of our choirs would have much to learn from this chanting this week. I was asked yesterday about the use of the air, and here I come, you know, heads on with some people who are bent on retaining practices that make and have no meaning. We have elevated the air almost to an idol. How we hold it, how we wave it, what we do with it. Remember, the first and foremost purpose of the air was to cover the gifts. It's just as a cover to protect the gifts. Perhaps one of the reasons that so much attention is paid to the air is because it probably descended from, is that the right word, from the epitaphios, which was at least from the 4th, 5th century on carried in procession, maybe beyond the 5th century, at the great entrance. When Theodore of Mopsuestia began to attach these representational interpretations to the liturgy and saw the great entrance, or what we now call the great entrance, the entrance of the gifts from the Skevophylakion to the sanctuary and to be placed on the holy table, he saw that movement as the funeral cortege of our Lord on his way to the crucifixion and from the cross to the burial. And that brought the use of the epitaphios eventually. Well, that stopped. And the epitaphios were simply placed on the holy table, as we now have retained the tradition to do that from Holy Saturday morning's Orthros through until the take leave of the Paschal feast. The air, according to the rubrics of Philotheos Kokkinos, was raised to uncover the gifts in preparation for the anaphora, just at the beginning of the anaphora. And he says, the deacons lifted three times, as the other deacon says, let us stand well, let us stand in awe, let us be attentive. And they would lift it at those points, and then very succinctly says, it's folded and set aside, period. In due time, the air then received all these other kinds of, first of all, the uncovering happened well before the beginning of the anaphora, just at the, as we say, the creed. And it is now kind of shaken over the gifts. And that has come because other interpreters of the liturgy with their representational interpretations said, well, the lifting of the veil is the lifting of the stone at the tomb. And there was an earthquake. So I wonder, you know, sometimes if we need a counter there to see how strong the earthquake is, the way some priests wave the thing, the air. And then they do all kinds of other things with it, like making the signs of the cross over the gifts. Then they fold it and they use it to bless people with it. It's a cloth. I was asked yesterday a very perceptive question about the air. Does it have anything to do with the wave offering in the Old Testament? One of the most kind of low offerings in the Old Testament. But there, the gifts were presented forward and brought back. And that wave offering was an offering that is coming back to me. Well, I don't think that has anything to do with the air. We're not offering the air. So a comment on that, but you do what you do, and you do what your bishop tells you to do. So I say that sincerely. I mean, because otherwise there'd be chaos. Then each one of us would become our own bosses, you know, and do whatever we want. And then another thing, just two more things that I can remember. And this has to do again with translation. We mentioned yesterday about the sacrifice of praise. In the original Greek, the phrase is eleon irinis thysian enesos. Well, the first part, eleon irinis, makes absolutely no sense. A mercy, an offering of peace, or a peace something or other. It doesn't make sense. Some scribe just didn't do things right. And after agonizing over this phrase, for example, the then Scoba Translation Committee, after due diligence and study, saw what is happening, that these are two words that are independent of each other, and in good Greek syntax, they should be in the accusative rather than the nominative, and should read eleon irinin thysian enesos. That second phrase is right. So it would be mercy, peace, a sacrifice of praise. The other, I was kind of, didn't know that the Antiochian Hieraticon has, I think, totally misread and misinterpreted a prayer in the Divine Liturgy. That prayer of inclination after the Lord's Prayer, peace be to you, let us bow our heads to the Lord. When you compare this prayer in the Divine Liturgy of Chrysostom to the Liturgy of Basil, the pre-sanctified, the Liturgy of St. James, as well as the other liturgies, you will find that this prayer always has very clear elements that refer to Holy Communion. This prayer does not. But your translation, as I heard it this morning, and as I've heard it from Melkite translations, is a mistranslation of the Greek. The Greek says, just the last part of the prayer, Σύον δέσποτα τα προκείμενα πάσιν ημίν εις αγαθόν εξομάλισον κατά την εκάστου ιδίαν χρίαν. The key word here is προκείμενα. Τα, and it's in the plural, neuter. Τα προκείμενα. Now we hear that word in our liturgical tradition all the time about the προκείμενον, because it could mean that which is said before the text. The word kimenon is the text. But when it is in this position and said like this, it is something that lies ahead of us, that which is before us. It has nothing to do with what is before us on the table. If it were to say that which is before us on the table, as in other parts of the liturgy, it would always use and identify what is before us on the table, the precious gifts. Here, it stands alone. Τα προκείμενα, πάσιν ημίν εις αγαθόν εξαμάλισον, and this word, εξομάλισον, means to make smooth. The literal translation makes smooth. So this prayer does not refer to the gifts. Robert Taft has made the argument correctly, I think, and persuasively, that this prayer was said for all the people in the congregation, in these massive churches, who would not come for communion and would be not waiting for the lines of communion to finish, but would leave the church. So it was a prayer for them who would be leaving, who would not partake of the last part of the liturgy, a prayer of blessing. That's why it reads as it reads, this last part. Therefore, what I think is the correct translation, whether you use some other words or not, but the meaning is there. Therefore, Master, guide the course of our life for our benefit according to the need of each of us. Sail with those who travel, travel with those who travel, and heal the sick, physician of our souls and bodies. The prayer has nothing to do with communion. The prayer for communion, which was not read aloud, and which is very important, is the prayer that leads us to the Lord's Prayer. That is the prayer for the participation in communion, embedded in the liturgy itself. These other prayers that we say are private prayers that came into usage out of piety, they are not really part of the text of the Divine Liturgy. I believe, Lord, and confess that you are, and all these other little prayers that we say, all that came out of piety. But the prayers for the reception of communion in all the liturgies of the East are the ones that introduce the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is the par excellence prayer of preparation for the liturgy, because it speaks to all the issues that are said in the other prayers as well, especially since many of the fathers and in the liturgical tradition, the Epiusios Artos give us this day our daily bread, the Greek word Epiusios, this important bread was to convey not only the needs of ordinary everyday life that sustain us, that we need the sustenance, but metaphorically as well for the Eucharist, which sustains us. And the prayer that leads to the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of preparation. You notice after the anaphora, the liturgy rushes with petitions and prayers to the next important component of the Eucharist, the reception of communion. And one last item that, again, for translators, and which is open to interpretation, and I'm wondering if, in fact, what we say and do is correct, especially as I heard it this morning. I heard that you say, we have seen, of course, not exactly because you use a little different language, but the essence is there. We have seen the true light. We have received the heavenly spirit. We have found the true faith, worshiping the undivided Trinity. He has saved us. Now, I don't know grammatically how that stands. When you speak about the Trinity, he has saved us? Even grammatically, I don't know, does it stand? You linguists. But here is the question. The Greek says, Ιδωμεν το φως του αληθινών, we have seen the true light. Ελάβομεν πνεύμα επουράνιον, we have received the heavenly spirit. Ευρωμεν πίστη αληθή, we have found the true faith. And then it says, αδιέρετον τριάδα προσκυνούντες. This αδιέρετον τριάδα προσκυνούντες qualifies or explains the true faith. We have found the true faith, which is what? To worship the undivided Trinity. And then all of a sudden the Greek says, αυτιγάρ ημάς έσωσεν. This, αυτι, this, which? Because it's the same case. Pistis is female noun. Trinity is female noun. Αυτιγάρ, who has saved us? Who is it that has saved us? The pistis, I believe, because αδιέρετον τριάδα is a dependent, is that what you would call it, clause? So this has saved us.
I don't agree.
You don't agree, fine. That's what I said. I said that. Trinity is feminine. But it is a dependent clause. There's an anotelia in the Greek, a semicolon. And I think that afti is the pistis. We see that in the gospel. The Lord says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. This faith has saved us in the worshiping the undivided Trinity. So it's something that I just raise that perhaps you may want to think about and discuss. I don't have, you know, definitive answers to any of these things. It's just a matter of interpreting and understanding. And one last comment. I was asked by one of the priests leaving the church why, if this is true or not, I don't know, at the funeral of his beatitude, Ignatius, that his face was not covered with the air. I think that was the question that was asked me. And I asked, was it because at the funeral or after the funeral before the castle was closed? Whatever the case is. The reason that the priest's face is covered comes out of a monastic tradition that really has nothing to do with the essence of the faith. Monastics, when buried, were buried in their mandia, because every monastic is, when he takes the vows, is given a mandia, a cloak. And in the tradition of the monastic tradition of the church, the monastics, when they die, they are wrapped up in their mandia and they're just covered from toe to foot, so to speak. Well, somewhere along the line, it was decided, well, if it's good for the monastics, it's good for the priests. Let's cover them up too. So does it make or break the faith? No. So whether the face of his beatitude was covered or not, the earth is not collapsed. And one last comment from yesterday's talk, and if anyone has any questions from the things we said yesterday, this also comes from the liturgy this morning, but it was part of the paper that we were reading yesterday, hearing and singing the liturgy. The prayers of the divine liturgy express the faith of the church and convey the purpose, meaning, and benefits of the Eucharistic celebration. They are intended to inspire the minds of the worshipers, to enliven their faith, to energize their will, to warm their hearts, to engender hope. I'm not that short, am I? And to shape their actions, but also place their thoughts, motives, and actions under the judgment of God's righteousness. That's why I think the prayers of the liturgy should be heard aloud. Everything that is said and done in the name of the church should be heard and known by the whole church. As St. Paul tells us, unintelligible sounds and mysterious babble are not a sure sign of the presence of the possession of the Spirit. Vague notions of what constitutes piety, mystery, and mystical contemplation should never be allowed to prevail over an intelligible experience of the sacred liturgy. The Amen is the people's word. Through it, they participate in, approve, and seal the prayers and actions of the clergy that are performed in their name. Inasmuch as the priest's prayers are offered for and on behalf of the people, but also with them. In current practice, the divine liturgy, and I stress this, the divine liturgy is the only sacramental service at which the prayers are read inaudibly or in a low voice. Imagine if you lip read or inaudibly read the prayers of baptism, marriage, the funeral, I don't know, whatever sacrament you can think of. What would the reaction of the people be? People are called to prayer. Let us pray to the Lord. But they hear only the prayer's concluding doxology, to which they add their assent, Amen, without knowing what they're giving their assent to. The manner of the recitation of prayers has been treated extensively by a liturgiologist of the University of Athens, George Filias, in a rather important study. It is sufficient for our purposes to note that when the practice of inaudible recitation began to take root, it was denounced as an innovation, as a violation of the church's ethos and piety. In fact, Emperor Justinian vigorously opposed the practice, and in 565 issued a law forbidding it. The imperial decree is instructive because it draws attention to the reasons why the reading of prayers aloud is necessary. The decree reads in part, Moreover, we order all bishops and presbyters to say the prayers used in the divine oblation and in holy baptism not inaudibly, but in a loud voice, that the faithful people can hear, that the minds of those who listen may be excited to greater compunction and may be roused to give glory to the Lord God. That sounded like a revival meeting. Should have been amen, amen, you know, maybe even three times. For the early Christians, as Father Robert Taft reminds us, praying aloud, both in the assembly and privately at home, was a normal practice. Public and private prayer and even private readings were vocalized audibly in the culture of Judaism and the Greco-Roman paganism. While we cannot know for certain how clearly the prayers were heard by the people or how well they understood them, neither hearing nor understanding is an insurmountable problem in the church today. In today's churches, with their state-of-the-art sound systems, hearing is not an issue. And most worshipers today, even those in villages, have access to liturgical texts and a level of education that allows them to grasp, even rudimentarily, the meanings of the prayers. Besides, liturgical preaching constitutes a form of ongoing catechetical instruction, since the preacher is always conveying the faith of the church. Happily, in recent times, some of the churches have taken measures to reverse the practice of inaudible prayers, with varying degrees of success. A little footnote here, that the reading of prayers aloud became an ecclesiastical political issue in the Church of Greece several decades ago. When the junta overthrew the government and eventually the king, Hieronymus was elected Archbishop of Athens, and among other things, the synod decided to have all the prayers of the divine liturgy read aloud in a prayerful voice, not just screaming out loud, but in a prayerful voice to be heard by the people. And that the chanting would be done with a rhythm so that the thing would not be elongated. When the junta fell and when Archbishop Hieronymus retired and, resigned from the office of archbishop, the new synod, after the election of the archbishop, the first thing they did was to cancel the prayers being read aloud, that this was not the tradition of the church. So you see that we play political games also with worship and the affairs of the church. More recently, Archbishop Christodoulos, in the confines of the Archdiocese of Athens, allowed the clergy, rather not allowed, but gave the clergy direction that after the original, the epistle and the gospel were read in the original language, that they would immediately also read the epistle and the gospel in modern Greek. Well, when Christovoulos died, everything was canceled. A metropolitan in Epiros, where I have my roots in, used modern Greek in many parts of the Divine Liturgy, including the readings. There are metropolitans who want to bring him to spiritual court. So he said, I'll be very happy to come to him, but I want to know what you're accusing me of. He died, and the new metropolitan reversed everything. So you see, Your Eminence, it's changing liturgy is so, so difficult. The reactions that people have with these things. A metropolitan just last year, at a Vesper service, at a great feast, began to read the prophecies of the Old Testament in modern Greek. And he was shouted down by a group of people who kept saying to him, we want it in the original language, stop reading. Did they understand the original? I doubt it. Especially those prophecies. Of course, reading of prayers aloud requires much of the clergy by way of attentiveness to the text and an intelligent, intelligible, and unhurried but natural recitation. Natural recitation. No, we don't put on airs. As I said yesterday, we become Shakespearean actors when we read the prayers. You have another alias. And people say, who is that? Some new person here in the congregation? No, we have to be ourselves. But our best selves. Obviously, the audible vocalization of the prayers requires that they be said in their proper sequence. Another tragedy that we have as clergy, which I can never understand as a young priest. I would read the prayers after the fact, because that's the way we were taught to do them. So everything is not in worship stops being intelligible. And good rhythmic chanting and other various modifications could also help and shorten the time. St. Paul tells us that we should glorify God with one voice and one heart, in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Songs, as someone said, intensify speech, heightens action, and evokes memories. Liturgical renewal must also be concerned to return to the people their ministry of prayer and song. Choirs and chanters are meant to add beauty to the service, not by silencing the voice of the people, but by inspiring and leading them to sing praises to the Lord. The renewal of worship should also allow for the free flowing of all the liturgical acts, including hymnography and music. Let me stop here for a moment and ask you, of all the hymns and prayers in the church, no doubt you will say to me, they are all addressed to the Lord in one way or another. There is one hymn in the Divine Liturgy that is addressed to us, to the people. What hymn is that? Who said that? Are you sure?
No.
Is there anyone who agrees with him? Yes. Yes. We who mystically represent. Do the people know that? And what is the content of that we? How, again, you see, if you return some of the ministry of song to the people, maybe they will understand some parts of the liturgy a little better. The great entrance is the preparation of the priest and the people for the coming of the gifts, the offering of the gifts and communion. We, who mystically represent the Cheruvim, sing the thrice holy hymn to the life-giving Trinity. What thrice holy hymn are we going to sing?
Holy, holy.
Holy, see, yes, we're preparing for that. The Greek original said, at this point, pasan nin, the adverb now. Some scribe changed it to an article, tin. But the original is very powerful. Let us now, this moment forward, set aside all the cares of life. For what purpose? Why? That we may receive the King of all. How is it that we are receiving the King of all? My goodness. No, I think like I'm saying. That we may receive the King of all, ipodehomeni. Is it the gifts that we are receiving? Holy Communion. We are preparing to receive communion as the gifts are being brought in. The entrance that we speak as great entrance, as I mentioned yesterday, originally was done silently. Then it began to attract song. And it appears that one of the songs it first attracted was Psalm 23:24. 23 Septuagint, 24, that speaks about the King of Glory, which also has reflections in the cherubic hymn. And that eventually a song was added to the psalm. And the song is, the first song that we know is this one, which was chanted by the people as a response to verses of the psalm three times. And it was said uninterruptedly. Yeah, I do feel like it's some kind of a press conference. So it was repeated three times by the people. So you can imagine the impact it had on the people. And then arbitrarily, as always happens with us, the scriptures slowly slip away and the song just remained. And the song no longer being said by the people, by the choir, in this elongated fashion that we even lose the meaning of it, while so many other things are going on. Priests are moving around, choirs are singing, people are processing. And then arbitrarily, at another moment, as we said yesterday, it was stopped at one certain point so the clergy can commemorate the people present. And in a further development, it was not enough to pray for the people present. Let's remember other people who aren't here, and even the dead. So we are repeating what was said at the Proskomidi. We commemorated the living and the dead at the Proskomidi. We repeat them again at the great entrance. In the Greek Archdiocese, commemorations at the great entrance are not permitted. Some clergy cheat, and they think they should commemorate, and they do so. But at least from the time of the Archbishop Michael of blessed memory, and very clearly, commemorations at the great entrance are not said by a presbyter, a priest. Only a bishop commemorates. And he also is, in effect, replicating and repeating what he has already commemorated at the Proskomidi.